All right. There is a familiar story that an apologist tells about a journalist, I think it was. I couldn't find it. I looked everywhere for it, so I'm going purely by memory. But the journalist, who's skeptical, gets an opportunity to come watch one of his lectures. He goes in. The woman journalist sits down and is like, I'm only going to be here for a couple minutes. And he's like, well, that's a shame. Stay as long as you need to. But if you need to get up, you know, go ahead and go. And she ends up staying for the whole lecture. As she's getting up and scooting out the back door right as everything's ending, she's trying to get out early before to beat the crowd. Somebody grabs her and says, what'd you think of the lecture? You know, like, you weren't even going to stay for the whole thing. What'd you think? And she said something along the lines of, compelling, but I wonder what his personal life is like. And it's a question of integrity. She's wondering, of course, if his life is consistent with the truth claims that he espoused so convincingly in his talk. She's prepared to consider his truth claims only after confirming that they've made an actual effect in his life. And it is, as I said, a question of integrity. This is a concept that we all struggle with. It doesn't just happen in business. And the people are watching. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are watching to see how we act. If we really believe what we say we believe, and if they'll be able to see it in our actions. Our coworkers are watching, our business partners are watching, our spouses, our employees, our kids, we all know this. And like the old saying goes, things are more readily caught than taught. And it's our integrity that they're looking to evaluate. And it's the test that they're looking to see, that they're applying to see if the claims that we make are able to bear the weight of real life. Will you justify that personal purchase as business? Will you cheat on your taxes like everyone else does? Will you hold to your word when something better comes along? Will you fly off the handle like every other boss we've had when the pressure heats up? Will your values become flexible when the dollar signs are high enough? Are your morals negotiable when everyone else is caught up in the story? I remember, actually, when I wrote this, I wrote 20 years ago, but it was 30 years ago. Like, I was 17. Well, 47 minus 20 does not make 17. I was on the job site early in my electrical career on a commercial job, and we were known as like the company that had a bunch of Christians working for it. My boss was a Christian. A bunch of us were Christians, not all of us. And I was the new, very wet behind the ears, very young-looking kid on the job site. And the supervisor got me and my coworkers around, and he told, to this day, one of the most vulgar stories I've ever heard. And when he was done, he looked at me and he said, I wanted to see his reaction when I said it. Now, I don't know if I gave him the reaction he was looking for or I didn't, but I learned real quick at that time that people know you're a Christian and they're watching. They're all watching. And they want to know how you're going to act and if your Christian principles are at work in your life and can stand up to the weight of what life is going to bring. So what I'd like to do today is look at what Scripture says about integrity in the life of God's people, talk about why it matters. I'm going to kind of mix those two things together in our lives, and then take a few hopefully helpful comments from Hebrews 11 on some ideas that can help us grow in our integrity so that our lives can be such that they maintain a high moral character and bring God glory. All right. I am going to paint a relatively high view of integrity, okay, of our actions as Christians, but don't despair. Like in all things, fortunately, God doesn't leave us not only with the burden of our own justification, but he doesn't leave us with the burden of our sanctification either. And so there is hope. So don't despair as I'm painting this high view. I'm not making a case for moral perfection or legalism. okay? But I do hope to show at the end that the Christian worldview is the unique provision for a coherent, productive pursuit of integrity in all we do. Everybody else's pursuit is internally contradictory. So we'll see that. So what is integrity? We have the handy internet definitions, which I don't think are necessarily terrible, but they're things like the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. Or this one, the state of being whole or undivided. The root word for integrity is integer, and it gives you the idea of singleness, completeness, wholeness, undivided. Webster's gives us this one, firm adherence to a code, especially moral, of especially moral or artistic values, incorruptibility. But as we look at these definitions, you quickly get to see that, like, you got to start defining terms, right? Because what Webster thinks is incorruptibility is not necessarily what we would classify as, what they think is corruption is not what we would classify as corruption, or vice versa, I should say. Our standard's going to be much higher. And in the same way, when they say a specific moral code, or an especially moral code, what in the world do they mean by that? And so, real quick, it becomes clear that we have to clarify what moral code we're talking about. What are we adhering to? Or else our integrity will die the death of a thousand qualifications. Do you know what that expression means? Right? Like, it will become not integrity, because we have to justify, we begin to make excuses and exceptions to everything we're doing. So we have to establish that high moral code. For example, if we ascribe to ourselves a relative moral code or a standard that comes from the world, then we would begin to justify poor actions by excusing our inconsistencies with statements like, well, that's just part of doing business. Or, I'm just trying to put food on the table. A man's got to eat, right? Or this one, the system is set up in such a way that you cannot follow all the rules. And I've heard that one, and I'm not even sure it's not true. But it can be an excuse. None of these are hypotheticals. I've heard them all. I've probably even used some of them, to be honest. And we can run similar excuses through all our other paradigms in life, parenting, employees, whatever it is, to slack off on our agreed-upon house standards, or to ignore clear teachings from Scripture on things like discipline or self-control or anger. We can justify these away if we're not clear with our moral standard. In a sermon that David Jeremiah preached on the topic, he defined integrity this way. Actually, it was defined for him. Keeping your commitments after the circumstances under which your commitments were made have changed. Keeping your commitments after the circumstances under which your commitments were made have changed. I don't think that's terrible. John MacArthur, when discussing Paul's defense of his own integrity in the book of 2 Corinthians, makes this statement. Integrity is the characteristic in a leader that holds all of the other characteristics together. You cannot talk convincingly about the power of God to impact and save a life, to change a life for the better, to provide meaning and purpose beyond circumstances in this world if there is not a life to back that up. It's not believable. It's not convincing. The hypocrisy will defeat the claim before any intellectual objection is even needed. And in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what the enemies of Paul are trying to do. If they could collapse his character, rather, by attacking his integrity, they wouldn't even need to defeat his arguments or truth claims. And so, reluctantly, he's forced to defend his integrity to maintain the witness of the gospel. Now, the standard for Christians must be biblical. For the leaders in the world, they can have all the attributes of a leader and be perfectly comfortable compromising for a far lesser standard, like money, opportunity, power or growth, or even good things like their family. They can justify excuses to violate their moral code for all kinds of reasons. But for the Christian, that's not an option. So let's continue to flesh out what biblical integrity looks like. Scripture doesn't define terms like we do in a, like, argumentation setting, but what it does is it gives us context so we can see a picture of the integrity that God wants us to have. Integrity is a theme throughout all of Scripture. In Proverbs 10:9, we learn that integrity is a guide. It keeps you on the right path. In a word, integrity is synonymous with faithfulness, which we see all throughout the New Testament. And this faithfulness is a protection for the upright in Proverbs 10:9. In chapter 20, verse 6, we're taught that these dependable men are rare and therefore valuable. In Psalm 51:6, we learn that God desires righteousness in the inner man, just between you and him, even when no one else can see. In Daniel 6:4, we find that even his enemies could not find a credible accusation to bring against him. His character was what we call above reproach, another attribute of integrity. In Amos, one of the main themes of the book is the repulsiveness to God for those who would adhere to religious ritual in the absence of just and righteous treatment of others. Hypocrisy, that's acting. Duplicity, that's being divided, having two loyalties. These are not acceptable for a Christian. In 1 Peter 2:12 and Titus 2:7-8, we learn that these are people who conduct their lives in such a way that accusation cannot be raised against them. And even further in the 1 Peter example, that even their enemies would be forced to glorify God because of their conduct. That's in 1 Peter 2:12. In 2 Timothy 2 as well, these men conduct themselves in, and I'm using men interchangeably, this obviously integrity implies to all of us. They conduct themselves in such a way that God is glorified and uses their conduct to draw people to himself. So their conduct is even evangelistic. So altogether, this gives us a picture as follows, like this. I'm not quite there to my definition, but we're building it. Looks like this. Biblical integrity is such that it produces a life that is consistent with the truths of Scripture. Its actions are unchanged by a change in circumstances, above reproach, or, as we said, cannot be credibly accused of evil. People are going to make accusations, but they shouldn't be credible in our lives. It does not take advantage of the vulnerable, brings glory rather than reproach upon God in all they do, and can be relied upon to do all of this, whether anyone is watching or not, because primarily they live for an audience of one. They know God is always watching. That's biblical integrity, someone who is without hypocrisy. They can be relied on to do the right thing in the face of adversity, tremendous pressure to compromise, and like I said, even when no one is watching. I received an email from a member here about a year ago or so. I won't say who they are just because I don't want to embarrass them, but it was a good email. Great, that's not the point. But they signed it at the end of the email, they signed it Coram Deo. Now, it's a Latin phrase. Does anybody know what that means? It means, I had to look it up, so. It means before the face of God. That's weighty. There's a lot of cool Latin phrases. I hadn't seen that one before. Before the face of God, Anthony Kyle. Like, you type an email and write that at the end. I've tried. I'm like, I love this. This is fantastic. I want to use this. So I get to the end of my email and I write, before the face of God. I'm like, oh, man, is this email written in such a way that I can honestly say that I can, you know, I mean, it should be anyway, whether I write it or not, right? Our life needs to be consistent. Is my life such that I can write that before my name? It's weighty. I read an article from Ligonier Ministries about this term. It's a short article from R.C. Sproul, if you're interested in finding it, but he made this assertion. He says, to live a life of Coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. One preacher, when talking about integrity, referenced this verse, and I think it sums it all up quite nicely. It's Paul encouraging a church that is likely headed for some particularly intense persecution. It's a familiar passage in a familiar book for these reasons, well, for all kinds of reasons, but and possible temptation to compromise their convictions. And he says this, it's in Philippians 1:27. This is what he says. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. That's a high calling. And when I hear Coram Deo, that's the verse that I think of. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's intimidating and it's terribly convicting to read through when you're preparing a talk on integrity. But from what I can see, Scripture does give us this high calling for purity in our actions before God and men. And I want the full weight of that to bear down on me, not to cause despair. And we'll talk about that because the gospel rescues us from that despair without making an excuse for our shortcomings and without justifying them in ways that only the gospel can. But I want to see the high calling of God for what it is. Does not James exhort us in 1:26 that if we cannot bridle our own tongues, be faithful with our own tongues, our religion is useless, he says. Doesn't he then go on to make the same point about showing partiality to rich and poor people and treating them differently and more favorably than the poor in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and then moves on in verses 14 to 26 of chapter 2 to make the point that our lives need to be consistent with the faith we profess. In fact, it seems he goes as far as to say that the opportunity to act in accordance with our faith is a sort of proving ground for the quality or even presence of our faith. He makes very strong statements. In many other areas, we are called to bear fruit and then exhorted to inspect our fruit and examine it critically to see that we are in the faith. Now, I'm gonna pause. Don't misunderstand me. I am not, as I said, making the case for moral perfection or legalism. But when the temptations come in life to compromise our convictions, and they do 100% come, we must have a robust exhortation with which to confront them in our own hearts and minds to say, no, that's not who I am. I have been purchased at a price, and my actions are no longer my own. I must live consistently with my faith, even and maybe even especially when it costs me personally. So, if we're to sum it up tightly, integrity is living our lives, every part, before the face of God, or as Philippians puts it, in a manner worthy of the gospel. We've also seen that it's important because we are commanded to do this by the scriptures. It brings God glory when we do and dishonor when we don't. And our lives are a witness to the power of the gospel to the world and our brothers and sisters around us. So with the remaining time, we're gonna be in Hebrews chapter 11, and just turn there for me because I'm gonna pepper some verses through there. And what I wanna do is I want to look at a few guides from Hebrews 11 that will hopefully help us in developing our own lives of integrity. Things we can use to help keep us accountable, to arrest our attention, to allow the scriptures to conform us and the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. So the first one is very profound. Believe God. You have to believe God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 19. In verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. And then in verse 19, it says, he, being Adam, it's talking about when Adam went to offer up Isaac. I'm sorry, Abraham, thank you, Ben. Went to offer up Isaac. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. So he brought Isaac to the mountain, fully prepared to sacrifice him if necessary, fully trusting that God was not going to move back on his promise that Isaac was the chosen seed through whom the earth shall be blessed and his descendants would spread, even if that meant God had to raise him from the dead. Okay, now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yes, but neither one of them did that perfectly. If we're talking about this high level of integrity, certainly not having the son, wasn't it Sarah's idea for Abraham to sleep with Hagar to come up with Ishmael? I mean, it's in the very thing we're commending her for, she failed. Abraham, didn't he like lie twice about who Sarah was? This father of faithfulness and integrity and example of integrity here? Yes, I know. It doesn't sound very faithful. I would say you're right. But at some point, their faith was true, and God's grace is sufficient to cover their weakness. And I promise we'll get there in the end. So stop changing the subject. The simple question is this, Christian. When the temptations come your way to compromise on the standards God has given you, do you believe God when he says that the heavenly inheritance is far beyond what you could ask or think? Or do you believe the serpent, the lie of the serpent that God is holding out on you? Go ahead. It'll be far more advantageous for you to cheat here just a little bit to get ahead. Fudge the lines just a hair, especially when no one's looking. This one shows up all the time for business owners, but it shows up for employees as well. I completely lost my place. Sorry about that. Shows up for employees as well, that especially if they have any level of responsibility. I mean, all of us, parents, when no one's watching, the list goes on and on. Will you believe and hold fast to the fact that God's ways are always yes and amen, even if you don't see the payoff until we are in glory? That's the reason that the Bible tells us in here that they were able to be faithful in these actions in Hebrews chapter 11 here. Sarah regarded him faithful who had promised. That's why she received the ability to conceive. And Abraham was able to be faithful to what God called him to do because he believed that God would even be able to raise him from the dead. Number two. Fear God more than man. Fear God more than man. Look at verse 7 with me. It says this, by faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it says, not warned about things not yet seen, Noah, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of the Lord. By faith, in verses, if you look at 23 to 25, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They acted in faith because they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Both moments in history of tremendous counterculture action in the face of all the reasons the world and opportunity of the world. One, to waste 100 years of his life building a boat in a place where, so far as we know, it hadn't rained. And the other, against all conventional wisdom, threw away his opportunity to influence, maybe influence from the inside, maybe to do more good from a better position. There are so many rationales that could be used to give him an excuse to stay and deny the call that God has placed on his life. Are we doing that in our lives? I have a negative story from myself. You're not supposed to be the hero of your story, so I'll be the bad guy in this one. It's a true story, unfortunately. It's not great. 13 years ago or so, I blew an opportunity to take a righteous, principled stance at work. And I think I bring it up because I think we can learn from it. A project came along at the company I was working at the time. I was a partner. I was a 15% shareholder. I was a minority shareholder. And a project came along. And in order to get the project, we had to do some ethically questionable things to get it secured. And I voiced my discomfort with the facts. I said, I'm not comfortable with this. My business partner at the time and majority shareholder and CEO and guy running the company said to me, Anthony, your division cannot afford to lose this project right now. Now, I could try to paint a picture for you for the weight of making payroll and all these things, but I don't want to do that because I don't want to make an excuse for it. But the temptations come and the weight bears down. And at that time, what I'd love to tell you is that I said, well, my conscience will not allow me to do it. You know, my conscience can't afford me the ability to do it. And I choose to serve God rather than man. Yeah, that would have been great, a great story, but that's not what happened. I shut my mouth and we got the job done. And unfortunately, I lost an opportunity and I'll never know what could have been, how, what kind of witness could have been for that guy and I mean, here I am 13 years later still thinking about it, right? So anyway, wherever you are in your life, when the temptations come, we need to recognize them for what they are and say, no, I'm sorry. I fear God and not man. So that decision is already made. If you make the decision of who you fear prior to the temptation coming, then the decision is already made. Okay. Number three, adopt an eternal or spiritual perspective. Adopt an eternal or spiritual perspective of the world. Look with me at verse 10. Abraham, by faith, sojourned to the land of promise. So it's chapter 11, verse 10. Okay, and it says this. Yeah, okay, so back in chapter 9, he sojourned by faith to the land of promise, left his home, right? And then in verse 10, it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had a vision of a heavenly kingdom. Then we look quickly with me at verses 13 to 16. It says this. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, the one they left, they would have had plenty of opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And then one more verse. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In Philippians 3:20, it goes with our 1:27 verse a little bit. There's some relation, which I don't have time to get into. But for our citizenship, it says in 3:20, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able even to subject all things to himself. What about that one, brothers and sisters? Are we waiting with anticipation for the realization of glory? Do we even believe that it's going to happen? Does it change the way we evaluate our decisions? Jesus exhorts us in Mark 8, 36 and 37, for what will it profit a man, you guys know this verse, to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And then we're reminded in the parable of the rich man and his barns, and he wants to take the barns down and build bigger barns. And the scripture says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And then it says, life does not consist in the things one possesses. And on, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. The scriptures are filled with the foolishness of allowing the temporal world to hold more sway over our decisions than the more weighty reality of eternity. We have to stop ourselves and remember that we are just a pilgrim here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalty is in heaven, and we'll be spending eternity there. Whatever we're doing down here, even if it's investing in temporal things, let it be primarily to invest our life in eternity. So a few tools to live a life of integrity in all we do. Nothing exhaustive, but something to slow our decisions down long enough for us to hear the words of Scripture and hold us accountable. Recap real quick. Believe God over and above any other lie that is told to you by our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Read the promises of God in Scripture. Cling to them and choose to put your faith in them rather than the lies. Fear God more than men when making your decisions. One fantastic support for that is the accountability of the body of Christ. When I made that mistake, I had made other mistakes prior of isolating myself away from my church family and in a bunch of other ways at the time. The sin, I'm not making an excuse for, it remains my responsibility, but I wonder how that would have played out if I had not allowed myself to isolate myself from faithful brothers who would pry into my life. Maintain an eternal spiritual perspective. Three, stop before all your decisions and pray. Pray with your kids, pray with your spouse, pray with your brothers and sisters. Allow the first thing out of your mouth, like Christ teaches us when his disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. Allow the first thing out of your mouth to be the acknowledging of the one to whom you're speaking. Because when your view of God is corrected, all the other parts of your life come into proper focus as well. Okay, we discussed the high calling. And now comes the question, what do we do of the inevitable failure? What of the great apostle Paul in Romans 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I hate, those are the things I practice. What about the great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 that we know for sure failed? Some, or maybe even most, in the very areas that they were commended for in the chapter. What of their integrity? Because I know that I will fail. I've already given you an example, and I could give you a million more of myself. So what's the solution for that? This is where the gospel comes riding in like our white knight. Because everyone else in the world still feels that same pressure, the same duplicity. They feel the same hypocrisy and compromise. They know they're not supposed to, and it leaves them generally with two options, which is funny because Jack almost did these three options, like almost exactly at the end of his sermon today. One, they can abandon morality altogether. They can pursue their goals by any means necessary. They can, then at least they're being consistent. You can count on them not to be upright and moral, but you can count on them to act in their own self-interest to the detriment of anyone else at any time. But even these people still try to ease their conscience by justifying their actions with their own means. But the end is vacuous. It's empty. It has no meaning. They've sold everything that they intrinsically know is eternal and valuable for the temporal gains of this world. And sometimes by God's grace, they don't even get that. I say by God's grace because if they don't get it, it can be used to bring them to Him. The second option is just to lie. Lie to yourself. Lie about your duplicity. Lie to the people around you. Cover it up. Make excuses. Stretch and bend your moral code to justify it along the way, so that you can convince yourself all the while that you're actually a pretty good person and not some wretched sinner like the heathen over there in the corner beating his chest while he's praying. But this too leaves you empty, and even if it doesn't, it's not the blessed life of the Christian. And three, only the gospel can properly deal with your failures. Only the gospel allows you to give full exposure to your sin and find absolution, complete release from guilt, and allow you to return to the battle in pursuit of the highest form of righteousness without the accusation of hypocrisy, not even on yourself. The gospel deals with sin in a way that's not a lie. That's why it does this for us. It gives us the complete relief from despair while never downplaying sin or making any excuse for our getting mired in it. And that truth, that proper recognition of sin for exactly what it is, no hiding, just humble repentance, full confession. Confession means saying the same thing about it that God does. No soft selling. That true handling of sin in the gospel of Jesus sets us free to return to the line and rejoin the battle with all of God's glory still intact and your dignity restored, because it's His sacrifice and the glory and righteousness of His Son that put you there for His kingdom purposes. Then how are we to view the process? Well, it's like refining gold, but we've heard that illustration a bunch. So I'm gonna do a very similar one, but I'm gonna do clarifying butter. Have you ever clarified butter? Do you know the process of clarifying butter? Butter's made of three things. How are we supposed to view this seeming hypocrisy of our high standard? Have you heard the quote from C.S. Lewis where he's like, Christians are, you know, like, I became a Christian and I realized, like, oh, they hold sin in these different ways. It's mere thoughts are worthy of condemning you to hell, but the most heinous of crime can be forgiven by the sufficiency of Christ. And they hold sin in this tension. Only the gospel gives us that tension, because the gospel is so powerful to free us from that sin and restore us with dignity back to a life of integrity without feeling like a hypocrite, because our sin is confessed. It's put out there in the open. The truth is stated about it. So how do we view this? Butter is made of three things: water, milk solids, and butterfat. To clarify the butter, you heat it slowly. While you heat it, the water evaporates off, and the milk solids either rise to the top as foam or sink to the bottom, at which point you can either take them off the top of the screen if they rise to the top of the phone, or strain them out of the solution. Once that is complete, you are left with pure grade 100% butterfat. It's more shelf stable. It has a higher smoke point, so it's harder to burn. It's all around better and very fun to say. So, as we walk through the sanctification process, we never minimize sin. That would be to minimize the cross. But we don't fall into despair either, because that would also be to minimize the cross and its sufficient work. Instead, we walk a different path, a path that no one else in the world can walk. We confess our sins. We say, thank you, Lord, for exposing that in my life so that you can scrape it away and conform me more into your image. We tell the truth about them. And when we do, the glory of Christ's finished work on the cross as the full and satisfying payment for those sins is magnified and God is glorified in it. But we don't stay there. We then, with full restitution, get back to the work of holy living by the power of the Holy Spirit. One more quote from that Ligonier article, I think. Yeah, and then one more verse and we're done. R.C. Sproul finishes that article this way. He says, the Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into sections of the religious and non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious, or none of life is religious. Those are the only two options. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself a sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, coram Deo, before the face of God, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David, was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. It means that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter shop as when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as unto the Lord. It is a life by which lived by principle, not expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the word of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God, that's the big idea. Next to this idea are other goals and ambitions, are mere trifles. And Hebrews 11 closes out this way, and we'll be done. Verse 32, if you want to follow along. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, and I love the way he does this, conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he makes a shift here. It's not all good. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, and also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Chapter 12, therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us wherever we are to make a difference for his kingdom. And we see the Vodi Bakums and the John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, we lost a lot of big names in the last year, but there's still work to be done. And God has a high calling for you in your life, where you sit with your peers and your coworkers and your kids. And would to God that we would live our lives in such a way as to join the ranks of those for whom the world was not worthy, not because we earned it, but because God saw fit to use us in a way that influences this world for his kingdom. The gospel rescues us from despair, but it doesn't give us an excuse to abandon a life of integrity. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for the picture you give us. God, when we come to you, we're not looking for someone to lie to us. By your grace, you have opened our eyes to our need for a savior. And so when we come to you, we want to hear the truth about our sin. We're not looking for people to make excuses for our sin. We want our sin dealt with. And it doesn't get dealt with if we lie about it. And so, God, we're thankful that by your gospel, you have cleansed us and made us new. Lord, we pray that you would give us the power, the courage, the integrity to continue on in our sanctification, that you would help us to live our lives among all the people that you've called us to live ourselves in front of as if before your face, that our accountability would be called to you, that we'd search your scriptures, that we would allow your word to give us a proper eternal perspective so that we would see heaven as our destination, as our motivation, as our true home. God, that we would learn to fear you above men, and that we would believe your word over the lies that are so cunning and crafty in our lives, that we would be able to recognize them, God, and move ourselves into a place of greater and greater integrity and greater sanctification. God, pray for all these things. Pray for these men and women. Thank you for allowing us to have this time together. Pray we'd have a blessed Sunday and that we would honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.